Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Happy Easter Sunday again, and it's a privilege to be able to share through God's Word a little bit about what His resurrection meant then and what it ought to mean to our hearts and lives today. We're taking a verse in Scripture, mainly from one verse from Scripture in particular, I should say, from John chapter 11. So if you want to turn to that particular chapter, I will be working with that as we move through the message this morning. If you're not with a Bible and need one, there's one near you somewhere in the pews, and the page is 760 to help you as we study under the guidance of God together. At BFA, we're studying the seven I Am claims of Christ. These claims were made by Jesus in the Gospel of John. And this morning we've skipped a few for the sake of aligning our topic this morning of the resurrection to align with, of course, the day on the Christian's calendar. I'd like us to note on the overhead, if you can see it, that this is the claim that's before us this morning, the fifth claim of Christ that began with the words, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Each of the claims have that similar format in the book of John. Each claim was, first of all, a claim to deity. Now, that doesn't jump out at us immediately, but if you understood more of Scripture, you would understand that this I am was a direct claim by Jesus to be God. It began with an I am expression back in the Old Testament when God called Moses to be his disciple, to be his apostle, to be his sent one to the nation of Israel. And Moses, like all of us, when God calls us, find a hiding place. And we bring up a bunch of excuses, and we're going to see that with the disciples here today. When he called Moses, what Moses said was, suppose I go to these Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And how did God answer? He said, I am who I am. This is what you are say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. John chapter 8 and verse 58, and we need to work our way through a bit of the gospel to get to our text this morning. The Jews were questioning him. Jesus zeroed in on the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, throughout his ministry. They asked him a question, your father Abraham rejoiced in the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they scoffed. The Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. This might be the eighth claim that we should be studying in the scriptures for the series. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Each of these claims was not only a claim to deity, each of them was an elaboration of who God was that he wanted the people to know in the particular context of the claim. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And this morning, I am the resurrection and the life. These we won't take time for. We'll be going through these in the coming weeks. But you can see immediately, he was claiming to be God, but he was also elaborating on what kind of a God he was, and in the particular context he was speaking, and we'll see that momentarily as well. Thirdly, each claim was a call to the people at the time and extends to us today to be in some kind of a relationship with him in accordance with his claim to deity in that setting. I am the bread of life. He wanted the hungry to come and feed on him and believe on him. Those who are thirsty, come to me and drink. It wasn't just an academic professor, rabbi coming out in the temple and saying, here's who I am, take it or leave it. He's saying, here I am, I want to be in a relationship with you. That's why I created you. That's why I want you to know me here. And I want to know you in a particular way and be known by you. In the context of these claims, Jesus has already laid out the foundations in general ways. And I wish we had time to expound on this, but just to build the foundation a little bit, John the Baptist proclaimed who Jesus was, a third party, making some claims about Christ as well. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And we sang about Jesus as the Lamb of God this morning. The one who didn't come just as a good teacher, came to lay down his life, pay the penalty for sin, take our place in death, and rise again in power to deliver a new life to us. He was teaching these things as he was going along. Very early in the book of John, we saw he went head to head. No match. He went head to head with Nicodemus, the chief rabbi of the time. And Rabbi, listened to him. Why? Because he knew that no one could come from God except no one could do these miracles, rather, these signs that Jesus did, unless he had been sent directly from God. And the last point I'd like to make by way of introduction is that this claim was a partial record of the evidence the apostles were presenting with God's call, as it says right at the end of Jesus' words here, "Do you believe this?" The book of John is a polemic book. It's a collection of evidences that are there to help us to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he was none other than God's Son who came as the Messiah, the sent one, John 3 and 16 said, God loved the world so much, he gave his only Son. That's why he came, to bring us salvation, to bring us eternal life. And believing in him, we may have life, not only in abundant life, not only now, but in the life to come. So let's turn to the actual context of this claim about Jesus being the resurrection. We'll read together as we go, and as much as we have time. Verse 1. "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'The sickness will not end in death.'" This sickness will not end in death. "No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I've got three slides that try to pull the context together. And in each of these slides, we want to recognize what God is doing. Not so much from our perspective, but that's where we are. But from his perspective. What was he doing in this context with the people who were around him? And how were they responding to him? Along with that, each time I'd like us to ask a question. The application question, the preachers usually leave these to the end. I want us to be thinking about as we go through. God's purpose in the raising of Lazarus, he told the family, he gives its purpose. And when God gives a purpose to us, it certainly helps us to be comforted, to know that someone above us, someone more powerful, the divine God of heaven, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has an interest in us and wants to see good done in our lives. And the corollary question or the application question is, do we understand his purposes? Do we really get what he's trying to say to the people in that day and see how it applies to us? The first group that is really in view here is a little bit of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, but it's actually a story about the disciples and how they respond when God called them. And this is the lead-up to Jesus' claim. You know the answer. It's the same answer that applies to us. We don't get it. We don't see what he's saying. In the context, I've included a little map just to help us focus on the geography here and what's going on with the disciples. Reading backwards in John, we find that Jesus was proclaiming himself as God. And the reaction of people generally to him was one of two mainly. One is that they saw him as a blasphemer. The Jewish leaders saw him that way. They didn't just say, ho-hum, he claimed this, let's just let him go and teach his thing. They tried to stone him. They tried to put him to death and get rid of this man that was becoming a real threat to their leadership in the Jewish nation. Jesus didn't hesitate to go head-to-head with those people that he had assigned to guide his flock, his people, and tell them that they were all wrong. He knew because he was God. But the disciples didn't like that combative approach because it threatened them. And if you look at the geography, they had just come from Jerusalem where they tried to stone him. And Jerusalem is over here. Oh, sorry, my shaky, nervous self. There's Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. And these disciples in this context are up Bethany beyond the Jordan. They're a fair walk away from Bethany, and the disciples liked that. They were glad to get away from Jerusalem. They were glad to get away from that threat on them. They were glad to be relaxed and just enjoying the company of the Lord. But the Lord is going to try and move them from step to step to following Him, believing in Him, and following Him in the way that He wanted their assistance, their help, and their teaching as He went to help with the Lazarus situation. But they were, actually the announcement that Lazarus was sick was probably a bit of a throw to them. That meant, and they knew him, he would want to go there and be with the family and try and comfort them at least. And that means they had to go back through Jerusalem and through the threat and risk to their lives that was there. Isn't that a bit like us? God calls us, and you can just hear the familiar excuses we all hear. We make them ourselves. But Lord, you don't understand. But Lord, do you know where that is? Lord, they're killing people over there. I can't go there. We retract into our comfort zone, into the things that are risk-free, into the areas that we, and this isn't just geographical, this is also personal and psychological. We withdraw into ourselves and where we're comfortable to be. God was trying to comfort them all by showing them that He had a purpose. This isn't news to Him that Lazarus was ill. He's the God of heaven. He knows every illness. He knows every situation. He knows it all. We can't comprehend that, but that's who He is. He says, disciples, don't worry about the situation. It's under my control. I'm the sovereign God. In fact, if you think about it, all too often we think of God as someone who's not all-powerful. We think that He's all bound up. We close Him in our boxes. God is the divine God. He is omnipotent. And He's in control of every situation. He doesn't create every situation. He allows man to be sinful. He allowed man to be sinful from the beginning and knew that that would bring death on mankind, yet He let it happen. This man Lazarus is ill. He let it happen. But it was for His purposes, and it was for the purpose of bringing glory to the Son, He says. One step ahead here. This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There are so many ways that God brings comfort to people even in death. He is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He allows death. Death is the penalty of man's sinfulness. And yet from the beginning there was an understanding of eternal life. And it was God's whole purpose in sending His Son to the earth to bring the sinful men and women, into His presence through their faith and be with Him when they experience death and when they rise forever to be with Him as His own. The context is always important. God is not just someone who's up there somewhere, but He is specifically there. In your family situation where Lazarus is ill, He is there. That was part of the message He was giving. He is there to bring Himself glory, but in bringing that glory through the miracle of the resurrection later, He was there with them, comforting them even in the toughest of life situations, and being with them to help them. We could spend a lot more time on God's comfort and the purpose of death and the slowness to respond. But now He starts to work with His disciples seriously. Jesus didn't immediately leave Bethany on the Jordan to go to Bethany where the family lived. He waited 2 days. Disciples were at first blushed. That's good. He's not going to go. Good, we're still here safely. We're not going back through the city of fear of torture and death to us. But Jesus now has to move people with that kind of heart and response to God from where they are to where He wants them to be. And I want us to learn how He does that. It's extremely instructive for us. It's like the nobleman's son we looked at last week with our brother speaking, where he moved this man of some faith, the faith that God could heal. He moved him through some phases of understanding and commitment, such that at the end of it, after he healed his son from afar, the nobleman believed in him with all his heart, and so did his whole household. He's working with his disciples in a very similar way. And let's just look at our application question. Are we walking in the night or the light? The picture you can see, Jesus walking to Bethany and wondering if his disciples are in fact going to follow. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet are you going back there?" Jesus answered, and this is the application question, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." The question for us, are we daywalkers or nightwalkers? Are we walkers who follow Christ and His guidance and His light and His wisdom? Or are we nightwalkers where we follow our own way, the way of the world, the following of peer pressure, the values of the world system, and so on? Jesus had been After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." And they get nervous now. He's talking about this journey, this trip. He threw them a ball of faith. We're using a baseball analogy. I don't know much about baseball, but let's try it. He threw them the first ball to see where they were at. He's told them, "We're going to the home of Lazarus." Yeah, it's 2 days later, but we are going to go. And how do they respond? Verse 12. "Lord, we're staying here for 2 days. If he sleeps, he will get better." Of course, the Lord used symbolic language to help his instruction. We know as we follow the chapter that Lazarus was already dead. And they are now going to go there to wake him up, was a colloquial expression, so he could leave his main lesson for them until later, I believe. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Oh Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." So I missed the baseball sequence here already. But in verse 8, he threw them the first ball and they struck out. "Lord, why? Don't you know what's going on?" Second ball, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Now the Lord speaks to them with the ball 3. Jesus had been speaking of his death. They thought he meant natural sleep, but now he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So no more skipping around the bush. He says, "Boys, we're going there. Are you coming with me?" Ball 3. Pitch 3. Who answers? No one. They have a union meeting. Sorry, I didn't mean anything about unions here. But they have a brotherhood meeting. And who's the spokesman? Thomas. Thomas Didymus. Thomas is a, without a lot of etymology here, Thomas is a word that is derived from a name called Thomas that meant twin. And yet he was called by, as it were, twin. Didymus also means twin. And we don't know anything about twins, so we can only speculate on who was Thomas's twin. But in the teaching of John, I've come to the conclusion that Thomas's twin is us. We are like him, doubting, needing to see the evidence. We are the ones who are not absorbing it like Thomas was not absorbing it. What does Thomas say? And I wish we could hear this on tape, right? He says, "Oh, let us also go that we may die with Him." Now, that could have been a commitment of travel based on belief. Doesn't really sound like it to me. Sounds a bit like, okay, we have no choice. Let's go, and if we die, we die. He's probably going to get killed. We'll get killed too. I don't know how to interpret it. But the disciples needed to be brought by the Lord to a deeper sense of belief from where they were, and that's clear. And I wish we could take more time with that as well. That brings us to the actual claim to be our resurrection and life. And the question that's there is the same question that Jesus asked when He said it, is, do you believe in Me? Do you believe in this? Do you believe in Me? That's the question that's before us on Resurrection Sunday. It's easy to say we believe the fact of His resurrection. We believe Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. But it's quite another to believe in the way that Jesus wanted us to believe, to be His own sons and daughters, to be His by faith, not to be night walkers, but to be day walkers, living in the light. Jesus is our light, and He wants us to be led by His teaching, by His guidance, by His values, and by His unique relationship with each of us as He calls us in a particular way to live for Him, bring Him glory, and to serve Him. Throughout the Gospel of John, He's already talked about death. It's interesting as you look at the claim He made, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't mention death. Of course, in the context, He didn't have to start with death because that's what was facing Him in the life of Lazarus. He started with life to be sure as well. He, throughout the Gospels, have been teaching the Jewish people and His followers that He was the creator of this world, that He made light. He made the stars. He made the whole creation is His. He made it. We're not just talking about the man Jesus. We're talking about Jesus, God in the flesh, God's divine Son. And as he comes and teaches from Nicodemus to the apostles to all of the public people, He is seeking to get them to understand that He is the light of the world. He made creation, but He wants to be the light for them and wants them to be their God. So He goes to the other claims that He makes that leads up to this one, and I just put those up on the slide for reference today and tomorrow. But when He was making these other claims, He didn't just talk about being the bread of life, a reference to Old Testament manna. He says, He who comes to Me, there's that personal relationships He wants us to have, will never go hungry, and he who believes in Me will never be thirsty. I have come down from heaven, not to do My will, and so on. For the sake of time, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live abundant life now, yes, but he will live forever. So from the beginning of the gospel, He was bringing out to the people, I am the resurrection to bring you through this life with abundant life, but I am the conqueror of death. And I want to bring to you eternal life, life after death. This bread is My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The next claim He comes to in John 8 and 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I'm going away, and so on, talking about His death to come. And He reiterates this divine claim, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And the next claim, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the doorkeeper for the sheep. Whoever enters through Me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. I have come that they might have life and have it to the fullest. I am the good shepherd, and don't we love this one? I know My sheep, and My sheep know Me. His claims were not just about who He was, but who He wanted to be for you and wanted to be for me. I lay down My life for the sheep. My sheep listen to My voice. I know them and they follow Me. I give them better life now. I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them from My hand. The claims of Christ are are there for us, and they're all doing the same things of having His personal pursuit of us to Himself. He wants us to understand Him. He wants us to believe in Him. So back to a resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection was very clearly in the context, not just some kind of spiritual, ethereal claim that He was making, but He was claiming that He physically was going to die and that He was going to rise from the dead. He was claiming that for us, we may be die. We know we're going to die. Death is inevitable for all of us, but you are going to be raised from the dead. And if it's with me, raised into my presence for all eternity. It's a tremendous claim that He makes about resurrection. We were thinking earlier this morning, if God did not raise Jesus from the dead today, what would we have? Well, first of all, we throw out this last part of the Bible and a lot of what went on in the Gospels, and we would be without hope. And we would be not sinners, we'd all be living our way, as many people try and live. We need the Scriptures to define sin. Without His resurrection, there would have been no follow-up past His death on Calvary. Without His resurrection, there would be no sense in preaching at all the power of God in our lives and so on. It's an interesting way to look at it. I am the resurrection and the life. This life that He is talking about in this claim that He's making is not just about what went before. This life is the promise of life for those of you who trust Me for salvation and for the life hereafter. He was promising that He would deliver that in the claim He made. I am the resurrection, physically from death to life, and that life is life eternal in the presence of God. That's the hope that He's provided to His Christian people as a result of the fact that Christ came. He died on the cross of Calvary to take our place in death. He took our place in the penalty of death. And He took our place in the physical death that each of us will go through if He does not come first. But then He taught about the bodily resurrection from the dead. I am the resurrection to eternal life. And that's what the promise is for every Christian who lives for Him, who does not walk in the darkness, but follows the light of life, Jesus Christ Himself. There was a church who called Willow Creek Community Church. They did a survey in their congregation and found a lot of the people in the congregation really didn't have a firm idea of what happened if there was an afterlife. So this church brought together some religious leaders from other major world religions and asked them that pointed question, what do you believe about the afterlife? And I can only summarize it briefly, but the Buddha said, it is not in our intellectual capacity to comprehend it. And there's some truth in all of these things too, right? In Hinduism, based on my actions and my next birth, I might go into a lower creature or I might elevate myself, at least until I reach the state of full consciousness. The Muslims, every human being has a reserved seat in heaven and in hell. The angels will ask you what happened in your life, who was your God, who was your prophet, what was your religion, what was your book. So at the moment of death, those who are going to heaven will be shown their place in hell and what happened by the grace of God, that they were saved from going to that hell. Then they will be sent to heaven. Otherwise, people will be shown the other way. A lot of certainty in that statement, isn't there? The Jewish rabbi said, the righteous among all the nations of the world have a share in the world to come. We have the Christian faith, and I don't want to demean or lack of respect for the other views, but the Christian view is unique. We're not talking about a prophet. We're talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're talking about the divine Son of God. We're talking about Jesus, who came out of love of being the Creator God to solve the problem of our rebellion and sin. But more than that, to provide to us the life that He wanted us to have when we were created. His eternal and continuing pursuit to have you and to have me, not like those disciples, but to be His, following Him, walking with Him, trusting Him for salvation, first of all, trusting Him for eternal life, and then living with the hope of an eternal life with Him. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this day, none of this would be possible. But because He did rise from the dead, it is all ours for those who accept Him and His promises to us. I'm going to ask Steve to come up with his eloquent voice and lead us in a closing hymn that we've chosen. And close in prayer, if you would. My voice is gone.
Again, we just marvel at your love. We thank you for it. We thank you that we can celebrate Jesus rising from the dead. And Father, we thank you that He did it so that we can have a relationship with Him. Indeed, Lord, as we sung, we pray that He would be for each one of us our life, our hope, our strength, our song, and the foundation for our life in this world and in the world to come. Help us, Father, just to be closer to you. May nobody leave here without Jesus. And may we all seek to honor Him in our lives. And we ask this in His precious name. Amen.